May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord our God and our Redeemer. Amen. Two weeks ago, before the great ice storm, Dr. Kathy took us into the realm of marriage. She invited us to think about the gathering of the primates in Canterbury and the communique that came out of it, the struggle that some have with the church that is willing to bless same-gender unions and even call it marriage. Some of you may have that struggle as well. Some are the recipients of that blessing. We traveled that Sunday to that place with a gospel that comes from a wedding in Cana of Galilee, where Jesus performed the first miracle of water becoming wine. Now, marriage has been around for a long time. The desire in us to seek another person to travel with in our life can be sacred. Desiring a helpmate was noticed by the primitive ones, and it was seen as God's plan for us from the very beginning, the will to bind ourselves to another life. It was not initially called marriage. That term comes later, and then it becomes a fairly dominant theme and term used in Scripture. It does assume opposite gender relationship. Its regulations are set to seek and protect the young, as well as the female, who are granted less cultural personal power than men in the biblical tradition. It also protects property and inheritance. The love of same-gender people for one another is only housed in friendship in Scripture, like that of Jonathan and David. There is no realization that same-gender love and attraction that makes a person feel whole might seek to be sacred, deep and holy, and set apart for God, seeking a harmony that reflects the nature of God back into humanity, a procreative energy housed not in children, but in connection, perhaps. Love as the basis of marriage is possible in the Old Testament. It is an option, and it is clearly celebrated when it happens. Yet providing for the next generation of life is the dominant theme of marriage in the Old Testament. Procreation, yes, but more about family stability and the safety of all parties. As much as St. Paul in the New Testament has been noted to be somewhat of a misogynist, caught up in the primacy of the male, it is Paul who articulates a developing view of marriage. Wives are told to be submissive, to honor their husbands in Ephesians 5. That does sound a bit misogynist. But what follows is an important movement in Scripture. While she is to submit as the church does to Christ, the real point comes home when he says, "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself on behalf of her." Paul holds up the notion of the male as self-sacrificing. Here in self-sacrifice is caught the deeper movement in the meaning and the pattern of marriage for the Christian community. Power over is softened by service offered, like that of Christ. St. Paul, the New Testament at large, could have used one of four words for love. And certainly here where Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives." He could have used the word eros, the Greek, for passionate love. He could have used the Greek philios for tender affection that is found in friendship. He could have used storge, which is a love that is defined as belonging, idealized in family love, perhaps. But instead, he chose the Greek agape, a self-sacrificing, godlike love. The love in Jesus who offers his life for us all, to provide a depth of integrity and wealth in how we are in the world. He, the New Testament, chooses that word agape over and over to beckon us into a relationship that serves the other's truest need. Seeking to describe this love, Charles Wesley, the 18th century divine, looked at Christ and looked at what was called to grow in us when he penned these words: "Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down, fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure, unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation. Enter every trembling heart." This prayer, this poem, this hymn beckons us to grow in this love. But you and I are not pure. Our love is not pure often. Our motives are forever a mixture of the desire to self-promote and to care. Our unions are always tainted by this reality. Yet before our eyes, we hold Jesus. We hold, hoping to learn him and to live in him. We bid him more and more deeply shape our lives. And perhaps that's why 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, our epistle today, this glimmering chapter of hope, this great crescendo in Paul's writing, is so often chosen at Christian weddings. There comes a point where we yield to hope, and it may well feel of love. This hope that we can develop this highly prized love, perhaps with another. This love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This love, this agape, that will never end. Love can be housed in marriage. It can be housed in friendships. It can be housed in social awareness and in the arena of our service in society. I have only two things, in fact, the church in her wisdom has really only two things to tell you. First, love is not magic. It's not even mostly mysterious romance. Perhaps there's a personal chemistry that happens with a dose of desire. Perhaps it feels as if we are finally known, about to be gently known. But at its heart, love is rather a decision to care for each other over the long haul, a struggle at what it means, happy in its moments of joy, determined in the face of its challenges, struggling to forgive when we fail each other, and to learn anew. Christian love and Christian marriage has but one measuring mirror, and that is Jesus Christ himself. It is not insignificant that St. Paul's high point, this 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, comes as he helps a church that is struggling with the forces of ego. Having received the blessings of God's spiritual gifts, a language for prayer, a wisdom for preaching, the ability to know and to teach what is known, and to serve in the world. There comes this point in the Corinthian church where they begin to measure which gift is higher, which one is more important. And Paul offers them this very simple guide. Only the love mirrored in Christ can claim that status. It is this agape, this servant love, which seems to ever ask, "What do you most sincerely need of me?" Agape will ask this question first before it ever asks, "What do I need of you?" This love he describes is like this. Love is patient, love is kind, it is not envious, boastful, arrogant, or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable and resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but it rejoices in the truth. It is this love, this agape, that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love, agape, never ends. And here's the key. This agape, this love that Paul writes of, that Jesus commands us when he says, "Love one another as I have loved you," is unlike how we often use the word in our culture. It is not primarily a feeling. It's not synonymous with like. It's not understood as the love that fills Hollywood movies or pop music or popular culture. It does not simply moon over the beloved and hopes that will last or figures out what to do when that fails. Christian love is a decision, and it becomes an action. To love is to be for another person. It is to act for another, even at the cost of the self. Today, the person who says, "I love you," may mean, "I want you. I want what you can do for me," and may resort to manipulation to possess that. How different that is from the person who stands ready to sacrifice on behalf of another person. The supreme act of love is the giving of one's life for another. That is where the gospel leads us. Jesus sacrifices his very self as a sign of God's love of us. Jesus does this for us. That is the very heart of the gospel. He asks that our love mirror this great gift, that we act for each other, that we yield our selfish whims for each other, that we hold before our heart and mind ever that question: what is best for my beloved ones, God's beloved ones? That the heart of our conversations, our plans, our dreams, center on that question: what is best for my beloved? And then we engage in that conversation and life. And this can be housed in marriage or in friendship. It can be housed in opposite gender or same gender love. It can also be housed in human service rendered to another's need. It can be housed in our works, in our vocations, in our play. And it really is the vocation of every one of us. So if you are married, if you have failed at marriage or it has failed you, or death has slipped it from your grip, if you are seeking to mend, if you are seeking to try again, if you are worthy of friendship and desirous of it, if you want your life to taste of deeper and deeper meaning, there is but one Christian model, agape, a willingness to look about you and ask, "What do you truly need of me?" And this is so much more substantial than that which is self-centered or half self-centered. It's greater than a 50-50 proposition. It's more like two or more seeking to give 100% for 100%, knowing they may fail, but striving to be there, meeting and aiding one another, agape. This is a love that gives itself away. And Jesus tells us that there is an irony. The irony, perhaps, of all ironies is caught up in the words of John's Gospel. This agape, this love that gives the self for another, will give us life's deepest joy. Not pleasure, not ease, something far deeper and greater, the gift of joy recognized and held in moments. And so we might pray with Wesley in these words. Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee. Change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Amen.